Our text this morning is from 2 Samuel, chapter 7. We'll read verses 1 to 17 if you'd like to follow along. 2 Samuel 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Then when David the king was settled in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, the king said to the prophet Nathan, "See now, I'm living in a house of cedar, but the ark of God stays in a tent." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that you have in mind, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one to build me a house to live in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent and a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about among all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the tribal leaders of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make of you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may live in their own place and be disturbed no more. And evildoers shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will punish him with a rod such as mortals use, with blows inflicted by human beings. But I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, you ever just have one of those days? We had one of those days yesterday. We had had one of those weeks and decided we were going to have a fun day after having one of those weeks, and our best laid plans got laid to waste pretty quickly. We went out yesterday morning and said, all right, we're gonna do some fun things and go by the church, and we're gonna have a great day. And we went to Pepper Place for the farmer's market, which was a lot of fun. We ran into Shine in Virginia there and had a big time with all of that. And we said, we're gonna run some errands, and we went to Five Below and saw Barbara there to go pick up some plastic trinket that the kids had to have. And we left there and got in the van and were ready to come to church. And from the back seat, right as we left, Riley, our five-year-old daughter, says, "Why do I have polka dots?" Huh? Why do I have polka dots? Well, we went and looked back, and Riley indeed has polka dots all down her arms and all down her legs and all over her chest. Oh, goodness. So we said, let's go home. We'll take a closer look and call the doctor and see what's up. By the time we got home, our son, Luke, says, "I don't feel so good." And we took his temperature, and he's running a fever. Riley has all the spots. And family fun day turned into sit in the doctor's office waiting room day very, very quickly. It turns out it is hand, foot, and mouth disease. I keep calling it hoof and mouth disease, but Leanne tells me our kids aren't livestock. It's not really a big deal. It's a little uncomfortable, and it's pretty contagious, but they'll be fine. Once everything runs its course, easy for me to say that they'll be fine. But it was one of those days where you notice how quickly everything can change. How in just a moment, everything turns on its head. We're talking about King David today, and when you look back through David's life, you see that there are about a dozen of those moments when life is turned on its head just like that. when David's life takes a sharp turn and things turn out different than he thought they would. David, scripture tells us, was a man after God's own heart. And if you remember the story, David was the son of Jesse. He was a shepherd boy. He was the youngest son of Jesse. And one day the prophet Samuel came and anointed him, said that God's favor will be with you, and one day you will be king. And when God's favor came to David, God's favor left Saul, who was the current king. And Saul began to be afflicted with anxiety and stress and nerves and all sorts of things that he needed something to soothe him. Well, David, the shepherd boy, happened to be a musician. And the thing that made Saul feel better was David playing the lyre and singing songs. So David came to be with Saul and to help him feel better. David eventually becomes Saul's armor bearer, his squire, helps him in battle. And so it is that when the Philistines have a giant named Goliath who wants to fight a champion, David says, I can do that. And he gets a sling and he gets five smooth stones and he goes and defeats Goliath. You know the story. He defeats Goliath, and after that, Saul says, I'm going to make you general of all my armies. You're in charge. Saul becomes the general of the army. He is famous, he is beloved, and that starts to make Saul nervous. And so before long, you realize that nervous kings are dangerous kings. And David starts to get a sense of that. David starts to worry. And so he decides, after Jonathan, Saul's son, warns him that there's a plot coming, David decides to escape, and he escapes to the Philistines, of all people. Well, the Philistines don't trust David for obvious reasons. And when they decide it's time to invade and attack Saul's army, they leave David behind. And the great battle ensues, and Saul is killed, and Jonathan is killed, and David's back at the Philistine camp, and all of a sudden he's king. David's anointed king, but he's just king of the southern kingdom at this point. The northern kingdom's controlled by Saul's son. Then he's murdered. The Israelite elders come to David and say, we want you to be king. David is king of a united kingdom, conquers Jerusalem, and all is right with the world. It's where we find David today. You may have heard that it was said of Alexander the Great, when he had finished his battles, that he wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. David did not weep. David decided he wanted to build. And he has this monologue that we read about just a minute ago. David says, you know, it's not right. It's not right that God, the ark of God, is left to live in a tent when I live in this great house. It's not right that God has the shabby abode and I have this great mansion. I'm going to build God a temple. I'm going to build a house for the ark of God, for the presence of God. And Nathan, who is a prophet and whose job it is to speak truth, doesn't really argue the point. He says, yeah, great idea, David. You go do that. Problem is, when Nathan gets home, God speaks to him that evening. God speaks to him overnight and tells Nathan to tell David, when did I ever ask you to build me a house? When did I ask for a house to live in? I haven't lived in a house since we left Egypt. I don't want a house. I don't need a house. I never asked for a house. I kind of know how God feels here. Father's Day this year, I got this thing called a smack-a-ball. Has anybody ever seen a smack-a-ball? If you watch cartoons, Disney Junior, that kind of thing, early in the morning, you see the commercial for a smack-a-ball. It's this big beach ball and these two hula hoop things with like pool noodles attached where you catch the beach ball in the hula hoop and then you pop it out and go back and forth to each other. Luke and Riley went out to buy me a Father's Day present and they saw a smack-a-ball and they said, that's just what Daddy wants. Daddy really needs a smack-a-ball. And so they got it, and they wrapped it, and they were very excited to give me a smack-a-ball, and the truth is we've had a lot of fun with smack-a-ball. But I don't think that what I wanted was what they were really concerned about when they bought it. There's an old episode of The Simpsons where Homer buys Marge a bowling ball that has Homer inscribed on it. It's that same idea. It's that same idea. I heard a story years ago about a guy who was turning 40 and his wife decided to throw him a surprise party for his 40th birthday. And so she rents out a big ballroom at the hotel. She gets a jazz combo to play. She invites 400 people to the party, at the surprise party at the ballroom, manages to get the 400 people to keep it a surprise. The husband shows, they yell surprise, he's surprised clearly, and they have a great time. The band plays, people dance, they talk late into the evening. It's after midnight before the hostess and the honoree leave, and they get home and they sit on the bed and they kick off their shoes, and the husband looks at the wife and says, "You know, honey, I need to tell you how thankful I am for the great effort that you went to for that party. That was an amazing party. Thank you for all the effort you put into it. But I also need to tell you this. You're the one who likes big parties. I don't really like big parties. I like small gatherings. I like when we can hear each other talk. I like when we can listen to each other and exchange ideas and tell stories. It was a great party, but it was your kind of party. It wasn't my kind of party. That was his kind of party. Her kind of party, not his kind of party. Smack a ball wasn't really my kind of present. And a temple isn't really God's kind of home. But I think that's human nature. I think it's human nature to decide that what is important to me is just important. Period. Full stop. What is important to me is important to you. What I care about, you should care about too. And this can be a problem in relationships, of course. In the absence of good communication, we tend to just fill in the blanks. And, you know, depending on your disposition, it might be, you know, she hasn't told me I'm doing anything wrong, so everything must be great. Or he hasn't told me that I'm doing a good job, so everything must be awful. You know, every time I do premarital counseling with a couple who's planning to get married, the one thing I want them to understand is your partner cannot read your mind. It's not a matter of how much they love you or how much they know you. It's that they don't have magic powers. They can't read your mind. And so my job in premarital counseling is to bring up really uncomfortable subjects for us to talk about. You know, I ask them, have you ever talked about kids? Have you talked about how many kids you want? Have you talked about how you're going to relate to them, how you're going to discipline them, who's going to change the diapers, who's going to get up at 3 a.m.? Have you talked about your families? Do your families get a key to the house? Do they have to call before they come over, or can they just show up at any time? Where are you going to spend Thanksgiving? Where are you going to spend Christmas? Do you open presents on Christmas Eve or Christmas morning? Have you talked about money? Do you have credit card debt? Do you have student loans? What are you going to do about that? These are the kind of questions that if you're not careful, you don't ask. The answers aren't really all that important. But having the conversation is. You've got to talk about it. You can't read each other's mind. Because the truth is, if we don't talk about the big stuff, we focus on the little stuff. Right? Most couples don't fight about money or families or kids. They fight about who left the dirty clothes 10 inches away from the hamper on the floor. They fight about, you know, who gets the clean plate out of the dishwasher but leaves all the rest of the clean dishes in there. They fight about who puts the empty milk carton back in. Who's got the remote control? Who controls the thermostat? They fight about who erased my favorite show from the DVR before I got to watch it. I don't know anything about this, but I've heard that couples fight about these things. We fight about the little stuff because it's easier to fight about the little stuff than it is to deal with the big stuff. And churches are guilty of this. I have served 6 churches through the years, and I have seen it in every single one to a greater or lesser degree. We focus on the little stuff. We dig in on the little stuff. We major in minors. We major in minors, you know. We fight about what kind of punch should be served at the coffee hour. What font should the bulletin be in? We fight about the thermostat in the sanctuary. The biggest fight I have seen in 20-some years of ministry was over what color the carpet in the fellowship hall ought to be. We major in minors. We major in minors, and we spend so much time on that little stuff that we don't worry about the big stuff. There's not often enough energy left to deal with the big stuff. And the result of that, it seems to me, is that we get very good about taking the stuff we care about very seriously and pretending as if God really cares about that stuff too. I saw a billboard a while ago for godly pressure, pressure washing. And I wondered exactly what made pressure washing Christian. I see churches that have Christian basketball and Christian cheerleading and Christian karate and Christian scrapbooking, and wonder what exactly makes it Christian. Of all the stories of this year's Olympics, I think my favorite was a young woman named Maya Dorado, the swimmer from Stanford. Her story is much more interesting than Ryan Lochte's, and it also happens to be true, which is a distinct difference. She skipped second grade, started high school when she was 13, and graduated from Stanford. Now she's a gold medalist. And the thing that I think is fascinating about her is she's young, and she won this gold medal and could have a career in front of her, but decided, I've done that. That's enough of that. I'm going to move on to what's next in my life. I read an interview that she gave where she said, I was raised by two strong Christians and my parents, Merritt and Reuben. I attended church growing up, but started questioning my beliefs as a teenager. They were supportive of this, and through some investigating, lots of reading and talking with mentors, I came to know and follow Christ and make my faith my own. But it's the next part that really got me. She said, I don't think God really cares about my swimming very much. This is not my end purpose. To make the Olympic team. My God is powerful and in control, but I don't think he cares whether I win. It's an interesting theology you can get into when it's a God of victory in your sport. It's a sharp young woman. See, we've gotten good about taking the stuff we care about and pretending as if God really cares about it too. But as Maya Dorado points out, that can be dangerous theology. And the truth is, it's not very biblical theology. Go back to our story from today, 2 Samuel 7. I can hear God talking to David. You want to build me a house? You want to build me a house? When did I ask for a house? When did I tell you I cared about a house? When did I tell you I cared about gold medals and basketball and pressure washing? When did I tell you I cared about the carpet and the fellowship hall or the punch or the font or the thermostat? David, when did I tell you I wanted a house? I love what Eugene Peterson wrote about this passage. God's word to David through Nathan was essentially this. You want to build me a house? Forget it. I'm going to build you a house. The kingdom that I'm shaping here isn't what you do for me, but what I do for you. I'm doing the building here, not you. I'm not going to let you confuse things by launching a building operation of your own. When you fill Jerusalem with the sights and sounds of your building project, with carpenters' hammers and masons' chisels and teamsters' shouts, before long, everybody will be caught up in what you are doing and not in what I am doing. This is a kingdom we're dealing with, and I am the king, David. I've gotten along with this so-called house of mine for a long time. When did you ever come up with the idea that I want or need a house? If there's any building to be done, I'm doing it. When I read this story, when I read this passage, I wonder sometimes if this wasn't the moment that God decided to send Jesus. I wonder sometimes if this wasn't the moment that God decided that Jesus was the way to get to our hearts. You can see that if you look at the story through a certain lens. God says to David, you don't need to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. It's not a house made of cedar. It's not a house made of stone. It's a house made of children. It's a nation. It's a people. It's a line. God was so much more interested in building David a house than the other way around. God was ready to give David a house, a line, in which and from which and through which God's love will come to us all. See, what David didn't get and what we too often fail to remember also is that God really doesn't mind living in a tent. In fact, living among the people, going with the people, going where the people are, is part of God's plan. In time, we know that God's going to come and move among his people again. The Gospel of John tells us the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. It's the same phrase God uses for when he lived in a tent, that he dwelled among the people. God doesn't need a house of cedar and stone. God's house is made of flesh and bone. The house that God builds for David, God builds for all of us. So that day, so many years ago, when the Lord tells David, today when the Lord reminds us, only God can build a house with a sure foundation. The house of God is not ever made with human hands. May we remember that.